Well, thanks for joining us today at New City Church. I want to begin with a story. I don't know if you heard the story, but the husband and wife who were getting ready to go on a date, and all of a sudden the husband started to feel really sick, and things started going downhill like really, really fast. And so they rush him to the emergency room, and they're doing all this tests on this guy, trying to figure out what in the world is going on with him and why he's feeling the way he is, and things are not looking good. So they run all these tests, and a couple hours later, the doctor comes into the hospital room and asks the wife if he could speak with her privately in his office. And so she goes in the office, and she's like, okay, like, what's going on? Like, just be honest with me. Just, you know, we'll face what it is, but just, like, be honest what's going on. And so he starts to explain to her, well, we ran some tests, and here's what we found. Your husband is just dealing with a lot of stuff in his life, a lot of stress in his life. And things right now actually are not looking good for him. However, there is hope. Here's the good news. The good news is if for the next year you allow him to live his life with no stress, I think he's going to be okay. So what this means is, like, every night you got to cook dinner. If the kids are kind of going crazy, you need to deal with him. If he wants to, you know, hang out with his guys on the weekend and like blow off some steam, play some golf, you have to let him. If there are any issues, like you got to make the bed in the morning, you got to do all the chores around the house, I don't know if you know how to mow the lawn, you're going to have to learn, like do all the things. And if your husband experiences no stress for an entire year, the good news is he will live. He will live. And so she hears all this and she goes back into the room and her husband looks at his wife and he says, like, so what did the doctor say? And she said, you're going to die. It's going to die. Like, she's like, I'm not doing that. There's way too much stuff. It's not, he's going to die. She was not willing to put in all that work to make it happen. Now, of course, that's a fictional, you know, made up story. But I say that today as we continue our time in the book of Nehemiah. I want to set up the sermon like this. Do you want to do great things for the Lord? Like, do you want to do great things for God? And are you willing to do what it takes to make it happen? Now, I want to maybe kind of explain what I mean by that. When I say, like, great things for the Lord, my generation, like, when I grew up, it was always like, you're awesome, you're going to change the world, you can do whatever you want to. And then, of course, I think it's, like, actually, like, really, like, not a great thing to tell a kid because at the end of the day, you cannot change the world. You're maybe slightly above average, but you're probably not that awesome. There's only one person who can change the world. His name is Jesus, and you are not him, right? And so, like, when we say, like, great things for God, at least I always grew up thinking, like, you got to be, like, a Fortune 10 CEO, or you got to start, like, a nonprofit that will, like, change the world, or you got to find the cure for cancer. Like, that's what it means to, like, do great things for the Lord. But this morning, when I say great things for the Lord, I'm specifically referring to the great things that God has for you. The great things that God has for you. This is not, hey, you got to change the entire world because you can't. Rather, it's faithfully walking with the Lord in the time and place that he has you in now. The time and place that he has you in now. And so to frame this, maybe the great thing that God is simply asking you to do is to have a conversation with someone who needs it, or the conversation you've been avoiding. Maybe it's sharing your faith or having a faith conversation about how Jesus has changed your life. Maybe for you, the great thing he has for you is remaining faithful in a really hard season that you're currently in, man, and you just want to give up. You just want to give up. So the question for us is, how can we do the great things that God has for us to do in our life and in our season? That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And so if you have a Bible, you can turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 6 is where we're going to be. As always, we've got black Bibles in the back. And if you don't own a Bible, you can take one of those black ones home. It is our gift to you. Recap of where we are. The book of Nehemiah is about this guy, Nehemiah, who he was one of the cupbearers for the king of Persia. And Jerusalem, Judah, Israel is under the reign of the Persian Empire at this point. He kind of goes back to Jerusalem, and he's rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. They've rebuilt the temple. The wall has been in ruins for about 140-ish years. And so they're kind of like making Jerusalem and Judah strong again and a kind of like a more authoritative presence in the in that area of the world. And so we've been reading this story, and Nehemiah has been getting tons of pushback from all the surrounding nations around Judah because they don't like what's going on. But yet they're still being faithful, and the people are still being faithful, and they are rebuilding the wall. And they're almost kind of getting back to finishing the wall completely. And you would think, well, everything's great. Everything's great. The wall's almost done. But things are not finished, and things are not maybe as great as they could be. So they want to kind of finish strong. And so we'll pick up the story. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 1. They've got the wall pretty much finished. But again, now the opposing nations were mocking Israel before. And now they realize, oh, like, Jerusalem is now a fortified city. This isn't good. And so they're going to kind of, like, turn up the attacks and try to make sure this doesn't get finished. So Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 1, it says this. When Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that no gap was left in it, though at the time I had not installed the doors in the city gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me a message. They said, come, let's meet together in the villages of the Ono Valley. They were planning to harm me, so I sent messengers to them.
saying, I am doing important work and cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down and go down to you? Four times they tried to set up this meeting. Four times they sent me the same proposal, and I gave them the same reply. Now, again, these kind of people that are mentioning here are kind of the leaders of some of the surrounding nations and tribes that don't like what's happening here. And so now they're kind of changing their strategy. Sanballat, who is kind of in charge of Samaria, which is just north of Judah and Jerusalem, he's kind of the ringleader behind this. They changed the strategy, and they want to get Nehemiah, who's leading all this, out of Jerusalem, out of Judah. And they propose meeting in a place called the Ono Valley. This is about 25-ish miles northwest of Jerusalem. It's kind of on the barrier between Judah and Samaria. And it's kind of like a neutral zone, if you will. I mean, again, in the ancient world, a lot of rural places, it's not like they have like their boundary markers perfectly set and like, you know, they got like border agents all over the place. It's not how it works. And so the Ono Valley was kind of like a neutral area between Judah and Samaria. And so that's where they wanted to meet. There's two problems, however, according to Nehemiah. One, if I go out there and meet with you, I'm going to take all this time away for traveling, meeting, discussing, and it's going to stop like the strong momentum we have of trying to finish rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. And the second issue is that if he goes out there, it actually leaves him quite exposed. So certainly, obviously, he's going to go out there with some sort of like traveling party. He's not just going to go by himself. But if he's out there, he's exposed, so he could be captured. He could even be killed because he's not in the safe confines of Jerusalem. So they're trying to get him out of Jerusalem, and he declines four times. So every time they send this letter, he's not doing it. And so, verse 5, they kind of ratchet it up again a little bit more. It says this, Sanballat sent me, that is Nehemiah, this same message a fifth time by his aide, who had an open letter in his hand. So now, instead of having like a signet ring seal that this is going to be just read by Nehemiah and kind of like his like people that are helping him, this is like an open letter. In other words, it's no longer sealed. They want people to see what's inside of it. It's kind of like today when people do like a send-all email. Or my favorite thing is today is when people post open letters online, and it's like an open letter to the president or to like some athlete or to some like, you know, musician or movie star, and like they're expressing all their grievances towards maybe a decision they've made. And it's always funny because like you write this open letter, and that the person that you're like writing this letter to is never going to see it. Like they're never going to see it. But you want everyone else to know how you feel about it. Now, this is an official letter, and it's an open letter, which means they're intentionally wanting everyone else to see the frustration they're having with Nehemiah. And it says this in verse 6 in kind of this open letter. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem agrees. Now, Geshem, again, here, he is the powerful Arabian leader. They're south of Judah. And what makes the kind of the Arabian people strong at this point, they're a nomadic people, but they control a lot of the trade routes and like kind of the highways going through Judah and Jerusalem. So, like, you want to make sure like they're not too mad at you because they could kind of really cut things off for you and make things really, really difficult. So Geshem agrees that you and the Jews plan to rebel. This is the reason you are building the wall. According to these reports, you are to become their king and have even set up the prophets in Jerusalem to proclaim on your behalf there is a king in Judah. These rumors will be heard by the king. So by the king of Persia is what they're saying. So come, let us confer together. So they write this open letter, really trying to say, hey, we're really concerned for Nehemiah, but they really want everyone else to know, and the rumors to spread, that Jerusalem and Judah is actually trying to like kind of like sedition. They're trying to build themselves up, and they're going to rebel against the king and all the areas. They're going to become their own autonomous nation again. So they're openly accusing him of this in this letter, wanting these rumors to spread, and they're kind of like, hey, here's what's going to happen, that if the king of Persia finds out and thinks these rumors are true, then things are not going to go well for you. So Sanballat here has a lot of like false concern. He's like, we don't want this to happen to you. Although the irony is he's the one that's like really pushing these rumors. So he has this false concern. And now I want to say this. While it is true that Israel does have a messianic hope, that one day there's going to be a king who comes and restores Israel, Nehemiah has never actually claimed at this point that he's trying to restore the monarchy. It's never actually claimed it. Now, of course, that is a hope for Israel, which is why, by the way, when Jesus comes, there's so much confusion because they assume at Jesus' first coming that he's going to overthrow the Romans. And he's not doing that. He talks about how he has to die, and they're very confused of like how are you supposed to like initiate a kingdom if you're dead. It doesn't make a lot of sense. And so here, again, they're trying to say, you're trying to do this. Now, that is their hope, but that's not at all what Nehemiah has planned. Right now, they're just trying to rebuild Jerusalem. So again, they act like they're really concerned, but they really want everyone to hear all these rumors. And so verse 8, Nehemiah sends a reply. Then I replied to him, There is nothing to these rumors you are spreading. You are inventing them in your own mind. For they were all trying to intimidate us, in other words, the surrounding nations, saying, they will drop their hands from the work, and it will never be finished. But now, my God, this is a prayer here, but now, my God, strengthen my hands. In other words, Nehemiah, he is not intimidated by these threats. And again, he kind of says, everything you're saying is false, that he's not going to leave, and they're not going to stop building. They are going to finish what God has called them to do. And then in verse 9, again, it's another quick prayer. Constantly, he's always responding to these threats with prayer, that God would give strength and give courage in the face of real negative possibilities. Again, I just want to say this. Sometimes we read the Bible stories, and we know how they end. And so we kind of forget that while these stories are taking place, like Nehemiah has no guarantees. Like, he doesn't actually know how things are going to end for him. So this actually takes a lot of courage. There's a lot of, we talked about this before, if these surrounding nations decide to attack Israel, they could do so. They could win. And even though Nehemiah had authorization from the king to kind of be the governor of Judah and do all the stuff he's doing, they could also tell the king that Jerusalem started it. So they could do all this stuff, man, if they really would want to. And so it takes a lot of courage to say, you know what? We're still going to do this thing, whatever happens. And then what makes this more tricky for Nehemiah is that up until this point, they kept focusing on trying to stop the rebuilding of the wall, but now they're confronting Nehemiah personally. They're like, hey, if you do this, this is what's going to happen to you, but Nehemiah is committed to the Lord. Nehemiah is committed to the Lord, and he prays for strength. So I just want to say this. One of the things that I think is an encouragement for us to read a story like this, something that we should ask ourselves, or you should ask yourself, is where do you need God to give you strength? As you think about what's going on in your life, man, where, like Nehemiah, are you afraid? Are you not sure what's going to happen? And you actually need God to give you strength. Again, the goal as we read through a really kind of cool and encouraging book like Nehemiah is not to just be encouraged by the story, but to examine our lives in light of it. Obviously, you and I are not Nehemiah. We're not doing what Nehemiah did. We shouldn't compare our situation to like Nehemiah's situation. But what we should say is where God has me and where the things that I am facing, like where do I actually need God's help to make it happen? Again, Nehemiah in this story had plenty of reasons to be afraid, yet he continued to press forward and do what he believed was the faithful thing, even though he did not know what the outcome was going to be. And I just want to say this, man, if you want to be faithful where God has you, you need his strength. You need his strength. I think so often what can happen is like, I'm supposed to do this thing, and so we try really hard, or we get really mad, or we get really frustrated, but we've never actually taken the time to say, Lord, can you help me? Lord, I need you. I think sometimes we think, well, if God is like leading me to do something, it should just be easy, or I should just do it, or I shouldn't face any difficulty. And what we see in Nehemiah and books all across the scriptures is that we actually need the Lord's help to do what he's asking us to do. We cannot do it on our own. Where do you need God to give you strength? And are you actually asking him for it? Because again, it can be really easy for us, man, to just get really frustrated with God or with our situation without actually going to him. So we can be going through like all this stuff and it's really hard, but we're never going to the Lord asking for help. Like, think of it this way. Me and my son, Roman, he's got these like two like mini hockey goals in his room. Here's a picture. I'll show you the first picture. So we've got two of these. This is in his room. And so we've got these two little plastic nets and the little blue line there, that's the 3-point line, you know, because we've got a little basketball goal. Right now it's basketball and hockey season, so we got to play a lot of that. You know, he's very seasonal in the sports that we play. And so we've got two of these things. And so we've got like these little hockey sticks and he's got like these little foam pucks or these balls, you know, that you can play. And so we play. Now, the thing for me when I play with him is I don't get on the ground on my knees, A, because I block like almost the entire goal. So like, it's not really fair. And you get like, also like your knees can like get like, you know, carpet burn, that sort of thing. So I stand up to like try to make it more fair. The problem is when I stand up, I've got this like small stick. So I'm like running around this like the whole time. And you know, the older you get, your back starts to hurt. And I'm like, I can't, like after like one game, I'm like, bro, like I can't do this. And so this hockey season, I got very inventive, and I got a piece of wood, and I cut a piece of wood down, and I taped a stick to it so I could stand up. So here's my stick. He's holding it. Here's the next picture. So now, like, see, I got my duct tape version. I've got, like, duct tape my stick on there. So now, like, I can stand up. Now I can stand up. So I can, like, do the thing and keep playing. And so, like, we can play more games, and, like, I don't have to complain about my back hurting and all these things. Now, I share that story just to say this. I had an issue and that I wanted to solve it. And I think for us, I know this situation is not the exact same, but man, the solution for us is like actually to go to the Lord. instead of just complaining about it or just being frustrated about it, and I'm not saying you can't be frustrated, but are you actually asking God to, like, give you a better hockey stick, for lack of better, like ask him, like actually ask him. This is what Nehemiah does time and time again. He's always asking the Lord. I'm not just going to strategize, or I'm not just going to say, well, because God wants me to do it, obviously it's going to be easy. Are you and I going to the Lord? Where do you need God to give you strength for the thing that he has for you to do? And are you asking him? Because that's what Nehemiah is doing here. So if we keep reading, verse 10 in chapter 6, it says this. So this is Nehemiah. So after all the correspondence, that doesn't work. Here's the next plan. He says, I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, son of Mechabitel, who was restricted to his house. He said, let's meet. So this is like the prophet guy, Shemaiah. He said, let's meet at the house of God inside the temple. Let's shut the temple doors because they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you tonight. So what happens is, instead of just sending the letters, now Nehemiah's enemies are having a more subtle plan, and they're trying to, as we'll see, undermine his leadership, trying to get the people to no longer respect Nehemiah, no longer want to follow his leadership. And so we have this guy, Shemaiah, who appears. Now, we don't know anything about him other than, like, this story. He comes on the scene. He was probably viewed as likely a kind of prophet. He wasn't a priest. We know that. He probably wasn't a priest, but he was kind of like a prophet. Now, when I say prophet, again, we often think of someone who just, like, predicts the future. That's not necessarily how it was always viewed in the Old Testament. I mean, sometimes they said, here's the word of the Lord, what's going to happen. But more often than not, it wasn't someone who just, like, went around predicting the future. It was someone that you would go to get a perspective from the Lord. So someone who might be a spiritual person, they're supposed to follow Yahweh. Maybe they don't always, but they're supposed to, like, pray on your behalf and seek wisdom. Maybe in a modern context, it's like maybe a pastor or a spiritual guide. Or honestly, for people, a lot of people today, it's like a counselor. It's like whatever your counselor says. People go to a counseling and they think, like, that'll, like, fix all their issues. So they go to counseling. I'm not saying don't do it, but they're like, yeah, whatever the counselor says, if I do it, everything in my life's going to get better. And so you would have people, you would, like, you go on someone in your life and you want to hear from the Lord, you want to get wisdom from somebody, you would go to people like this person. What we find out is that he's clearly been hired by Tobiah and some other people to try to entrap or make Nehemiah make a wise choice, unwise choice. So we're not told why this prophet guy was restricted to his own house. It could be part of his prophetic message. So sometimes prophets would do things like with their lives or with their bodies to demonstrate, here's what you should do. So he's kind of saying, hey, just like I'm in my house, you should go to the house of the Lord and stay there. Because again, if Jerusalem does get attacked, that would be the safest place to be. So he's encouraging Nehemiah to go hide in the temple because somebody's coming for you tonight. And he wants Nehemiah to be safe. Verse 11, Nehemiah's response. But I said, should a man like me run away? How can someone like me enter the temple and live? I will not go. Now, here's the problem for Nehemiah, just to kind of get on the same page here. Because Nehemiah is not a priest, he's actually not allowed to enter into the innermost parts of the temple. Only priests could do it after a certain amount of rituals and things to make them pure. So if you're not a priest, though, you can't do it. So there's two problems here. One, it would be inappropriate for Nehemiah to hide or flee opposition. It would make him look really weak if an attack is coming, and instead of being out there leading the people and all the things, that he is hiding. So that he would lose a lot of respect from people. The second issue, again, is the temple was a very sacred space. Only priests could enter it after doing specific rituals. And this would therefore discredit Nehemiah's efforts to lead the people and rightly follow God if he's going to do something that he's not supposed to do. Because then part of this is not just about, like, making Jerusalem strong. This is primarily about honoring the Lord. And so for him to do something that would dishonor God would be dishonoring to the Lord. It would make everyone else be like, man, like, I thought you were this one way, and we're reading the books of the law again, and we're doing all these festivals, and we're trying to honor God, and yet you, when times get tough, go and do something that you should not be doing. And so Nehemiah responds by saying he will not run, that he is not going to violate the sacred commands about the temple and what Scripture says about who can and cannot be in there, because it would dishonor God, and it would bring into question his faithfulness to the Lord. So verse 12, it says this, I realized that God had sent him, this is the prophet guy, that God had not sent him because of the prophecy he spoke against me. Tobiah and Sanballat hired him. He was hired so that I would be intimidated and do as he suggested, sin and get a bad reputation, in order that he could discredit me, that they could discredit me. And then verse 14, here's another prayer by Nehemiah. My God, Remember Tobiah and Sanballat for what they have done. Also, the prophetess Noadiah. Now, apparently, there are multiple attempts like this on Nehemiah because we don't get the story about Noadiah. But apparently, something else, there's other prophets and prophetesses that were hired to, like, get him. So we only get one specific story, but apparently this wasn't the first time it happened. So, and also the prophetess Noadiah and other prophets who wanted to intimidate me. In other words, Nehemiah here discerns that another plot has been against him, and then he resists again. Here's what's going on. He is not going to take the easy or the sinful way out, even though, check this out, he could very well justify it in his mind. I'm going to die. If I die, who's going to lead the rebuilding efforts? I know I probably shouldn't do this thing, but isn't it better for me, like, maybe to, like, skirt around and doing the right thing this time because, like, you know, the ends justify the means, that sort of thing. And so he could really easily justify what he's trying to do to try to, like, make sure, like, I shouldn't do this, but because of the situation, I think it's okay. And again, we are not Nehemiah, and our situations are different, but every single one of us knows what it's like. Man, you know what it's like to, like, be in a situation and not do something that or to do something that you know you shouldn't do, but because of things that are going on in your life, you justify it. So, for example, maybe there's, like, a porn issue, and it's like, I know this isn't healthy, and I know I shouldn't do this, and I know it dishonors God and women, and if you married my spouse, but, man, it's been a really rough week, and I just need an outlet, and it's better that than, like, go to a strip club, right? So maybe it's not the best thing to do, but, like, in this situation, I know it's not ideal, but all things going on, and so you do that. Or maybe, like, maybe gossiping. It's like you're not trying to go out of your way, but, like, you know, you're in the break room and everyone else is doing it, and they're gossiping about someone who maybe has, like, maybe really done you wrong. And so it's like, well, I didn't start the conversation, but since they're here and I also have a problem with this person, like, I guess I'll join in. I know I shouldn't, but, like, they really made me upset, and so here's my way of kind of getting back at them. Or maybe we spend money we shouldn't, so it's like every time something bad happens, you know, you do some, like, Amazon therapy. It's like, I probably shouldn't do this thing, but it's like, you know, I just, life's been crazy right now, and I need a little pick-me-up. So I'm going to do that. Or things that we are not doing that we should be doing. Well, this person's really frustrated me, and so I know I should, like, be graceful and forgive them, but I've forgiven everyone else in my life, so I can have, like, this one person that I can be annoyed with. Or I could, maybe I should be generous. Like, God calls me to be generous with my finances, but things have been tough, and we had this unexpected expense, and so I'm just not going to do anything, you know, for the rest of the year, that sort of thing. And I just want to say, like, there are times where we should not do something, or we should do something, but then we justify our way out of it. And so again, what happens here is that we see another prayer by Nehemiah. Clearly, he is a man who prays. He's a man who prays. And instead of justifying his sin, he runs from it. He could justify it, but he runs from it. And again, the point for us, man, if we think about our own lives and things that we're going with, man, here's what we need to know, that you and I, you should resist the urge to justify your sin. There might be very legitimate reasons why you feel the way that you do. And in these situations, what we can do, unlike Nehemiah here, who also could, like, justify what he's doing, is we could justify ourselves. And we need to resist the urge. If we want to be a part of what God is doing and do the faithful things that he's asked us to do in our life, part of that is resisting sin that could compromise us. And again, remember, in the book of Nehemiah, Israel's whole situation that they're facing in right now is the result of sin and turning from God. So the reason that they got exiled and the reason that the other nations came in is because they were wicked and evil, and they had been exiled from God because of their sin. And so for us in our own lives, as we think about what we're going through and the things that we are experiencing, we have to be honest. We have to be honest with our own sin if we want to walk closely with the Lord. We have to be honest. And listen, we've got to own it. We've got to own it. Instead of justifying it away, we've got to own our decisions and what we're doing. I think of it like this. I don't really like the taste of alcohol. I never had a drink until I was 21. And when I turned 21, I was like, this is kind of gross. And I realized the only way to actually like alcohol is to, like, drink more of it, which means I'd have to, like, go buy it. And I'm like, you know, we're 21. Christina and I just got married. We didn't have a lot of money. It's like, I'm not going to, like, go buy a bunch of beer to, like, force myself to like something that I don't like. So I like normally alcohol. However, my philosophy is, like, if it's fruity and weak, that's what I like. Fruity and weak. The more feminine the color, the better it will be. The better it'll be. Let me give you, I could give you multiple examples of, I'm just going to give you one. I could give you some examples of this. So here's what I do, man. I own it, and I got nothing to prove and no one to impress. Praise the Lord. So, like, that's what I do. So a couple years ago, I'll give you one example. We were at this, I was at this church planting assessment with that network we were a part of, and we were assessing planters and wives, all the thing. And the last night after the assessment's over, we always go out to dinner together. And so we were at this, like, we were in this back room of this restaurant, and, you know, they're ordering stuff, and we're hanging out, walking around, whatever. And at one point, they asked us, like, what do we want to drink, whatever. And they had something on the menu called a Foxy Roxy. Amen, somebody. A Foxy Roxy. and it was hot pink. And I was like, this looks fantastic. And so your boy ordered a Foxy Roxy. So I'm like, I'll take a Foxy Roxy. And there's one of the guys that was standing next to me. He was like giving me such a hard time. He's like, you're getting a what? He's like, a Foxy Roxy. And he's like, and so he's like giving me a hard time. I'm like, it's going to be great. So a few minutes later, you know, the drinks come, whatever, and it's great. Obviously, I was right. And here's what this happened so many times. About 15 minutes later, we're hanging out again. You know, it was like you could like sit. You also could stand. There's probably like 30 of us. We're walking around the room just hanging out together. And at some point, later in the evening, one of the waiters or waitresses comes up and is like, hey, can we get you anything else, that sort of thing. And he's like next to me, or he's like within earshot. And I hear him say, I'll take one of what he had. And so the waiter goes to turn around. I said, hold on, excuse me. Can you go back for a second? So he comes back, and I looked at the guy who was making fun of me, and I said, I want you to say it. He's like, I did. I'll take what you had. I said, no, I want you to say it, bro. Say it. And so he had, and I don't think I'm exaggerating. By the time the night was over, there was like half the dudes had a Foxy Roxy in their hand. It was amazing. It was amazing. Why? Because I own it. Now, I'm not sure like that's the best example here, but I just want to say this. Like, listen, we should own it. Our good decisions, man, let's own it. Our sin, bro, we should own it. Instead of justifying it and acting like it's not that big of a deal, we should own it and say, hey, this is dishonoring to the Lord. This is not good for me. This is not allowing me to love people the way that God loves me and God wants me to love people. And we actually own our sin. That way we'll actually do something with it. Instead of justifying our sin, we need to own it. We need to resist the urge to justify our sin. We need to own our decisions so that we can better pursue the Lord and do what he's called us to do. So like Nehemiah, man, we should, even though we might have a lot of really good reasons why this might be an exception or why it's okay to do this thing, even though I know like most of the time I shouldn't, we should resist the urge to justify our sin. So that's what Nehemiah does here. And then in verse 15, it says this, the wall was completed in 52 days, which again is absolutely incredible. Again, they've been working like all day, multiple shifts, doesn't stop. They actually complete the wall in 52 days, big deal. On the 25th day of the month of Elul. Now, this would have been early October in our calendar today. So they kind of finished the wall, and they probably like went to like Starbucks and got a bunch of PSLs. You know, it's like, great, it's October, and we can do that thing. So they do that. And verse 16, when all our enemies heard this. So no longer has it just been like rumors. No longer is like they've actually like been building it. It's like it's finished. When all our enemies heard this, all the surrounding nations, again, around Judah, were intimidated and lost their confidence, for they realized that this task had been accomplished by our God. In other words, this was a massive feat to actually encourage the people to do this again. If you've been with us, remember about 10 to 15 years ago, they tried to do this the first time and the efforts got stopped. This time they didn't stop. They weren't intimidated. They went through with it, all the threats. They didn't stop them. Nehemiah got the men to keep doing it even when they were discouraged. They don't stop. They actually did it. Nothing worked. Encouraged by Nehemiah and the people. And not only that, the speed to actually complete it caused the surrounding nations to assume that the God of Israel made it happen. Now, of course, the God of Israel did make it happen, but they're like, man, this is crazy. This actually happened, that they actually did it. There hasn't been a wall around Jerusalem in like 140-ish years. It actually happened. They're so impressed by it that they're kind of like, man, their God must have been behind it. And we know what it's like, even in like a secular culture, there are moments where crazy things happen, and people's only response is like, God had to be a part of it. I don't know if you remember, like, for example, in 2009, it was the US Airways Flight 1549. It's the movie Sully that got made after it, where the flight lands, the airplane lands in the Hudson River, you know, and it's like, and nobody died. All there was were minor injuries. The water's like freezing cold, and he lands in the water, and they rescue all the people. That's pretty crazy. Or maybe, like, think of like a car crash where like a car is totally destroyed, and like everybody walks out of the car, and people are like, man, like, the Lord had to be part of that. Like, God had to do it. Or if you think maybe a more relevant example, recent example, a couple years ago, NC State made the Final Four, and it's like, God exists. God exists. This actually, man, it happened. It happened, right? So they're so impressed. Like, God, man, their God had to make it happen. And so it happens. Now, chapter 6 ends with some very significant information. So the good news is, man, the wall's completed. They didn't run from it. Nehemiah didn't try to justify like making a bad decision. God was behind it. It happened. And then we find out the reason between all the correspondence between Judah and the surrounding nations, and we find out how, like, Tobiah and Sanballat and all these people had so much insider information about what was going on. We find out this, verse 17. During those days, so while the wall building was happening, these last couple of months, the nobles of Judah. So this is leading men. So think influential families with influential resources and money. So the more like the upper echelon of the Israel society. So the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah. Again, Tobiah is the kind of the governor of Samaria. And Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, since he was a son-in-law of Shechaniah, son of Ara, and his son Jehoaniah had married the daughter of Meshullam, son of Barachiah. These nobles, a lot of names there, I'll explain in a second. These nobles kept mentioning Tobiah's good deeds to me. In other words, come to find out, these people that had been in contact with Tobiah the whole time kept trying to tell Nehemiah how good of a guy and a stand-up guy Tobiah is, and you should trust him. And they reported my words to him. So like they got like what was going to happen, the fact that Nehemiah wasn't going to stop, all the inside information. They had people on the inside like keeping everyone else updated on what was actually happening in Jerusalem. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. So some of the letters that they got, and certainly more than we've read about here, probably had a lot of details, a lot of things that Nehemiah, when he's probably originally reading these letters, is like, how do you know this stuff? It would have been very intimidating to know that you have people in your ranks like telling the surrounding nations your plan. So it sent letters to intimidate him. And so all that to say, while all this was going on, while the rebuilding efforts were happening, you had influential men of Judah who had a connection with Tobiah and Tobiah's kind of administration for Samaria, letting Tobiah know what was going on, and also like these oppositional tribes, here's what's going on. Now, you might think, why would they do this? Like, isn't it a good thing that your like nation's being rebuilt? And isn't it a good thing that the wall's being rebuilt and your family can live in safety? Like, why would you like want to keep like helping out the enemy? Well, there's two reasons. Two reasons why people like this would be kind of like one foot in, one foot out. One, that if the rebuilding effort doesn't succeed, which about 10, 15 years ago, they tried to do this and it did not end well. If the rebuilding effort doesn't succeed, you still want to be in the good graces of Tobiah and some of these surrounding nations so that they don't come for you. So part is like, I don't know if this is going to work. So like, we're going to like, maybe it works, but we're also going to be like, have a backup plan if not. Now, the second reason that they're doing this is because their relationship with Tobiah via marriage. Now, I just want to point this out. Tobiah wasn't just like an outside enemy of Judah. That Judah's family had made familial alliances with him. So Tobiah had married into Shechaniah's family. So think again, a Jewish, like one of the prominent families in Judah. Tobiah had like married into that family. And Tobiah's son married Meshullam's daughter. Now, Meshullam is important because he's actually one of the wall builders explicitly mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 3. So Meshullam, who's like obviously a leader in Judah, one of his family members, one of his kids, is married to one of Tobiah's kids. One of Tobiah's kids. Now, again, don't worry so much about the family tree here. The problem is that intermarriage had compromised their faith. Intermarriage had compromised their faith. It's important to understand that ancient marriages, again, it's not like it is today. So I think we might be thinking like Romeo and Juliet. You know, they're from like rival families and they just love each other. And so what's the big deal? In the ancient world, again, most all marriages were arranged. And so they weren't just like, hey, you love each other. They also would have included promises and alliances and allegiances to one another. So marriage in some way was like a bargaining chip. So if I give you my son or you give me my daughter, then like here's kind of like a peace treaty we're going to make together and our resources, and you're not going to attack me, I'm not going to attack you, and we're going to kind of work together on some things. And so Meshullam, who's mentioned here, also mentioned in Nehemiah 3, himself was an example, one particular example, of having one foot on both sides. So he's supposed to be a leader in Judah, rebuilding the wall, yet this prominent leader in Judah that's rebuilding the wall also has ties with Tobiah and is like secretly like, I'm not quite sure what camp I'm going to be in. I'm not going to sure where I'm going to be. And so this long list of family connections shows how deep alliances went. And this is why, by the way, Israel was commanded not to intermarry in the promised land. So one of the many commands that Israel's given when they're coming into the promised land is not to intermarry. And this is why, again, their culture is so much different than ours. But for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, it'll be on the screen, it says this. It says, you must not intermarry with them. You put it on the screen. With them. And you must not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. So when you go into the land, don't intermarry because, verse 4, they will turn your sons away from me to worship other gods. So the command to Israel, this is not about ethnicity. This is about loyalty to Yahweh. In fact, we know it's not about ethnicity because you get stories like Ruth and Naomi. You get stories like Rahab, non-Israelites who come into Israel and are faithful to God. So it's not about ethnicity. It's about loyalty. That if you intermarry, you're going to have covenants with these families that don't worship Yahweh. You're going to start doing things that they did that are dishonoring to God. And if these men, check this out, if these men who had divided loyalty were ultimately the ones in charge, the wall would have never been built. It would have never been built if they were the ones ultimately in charge. It took someone willing to honor Yahweh, the Lord, above everything else. And so I just want to point this out. I want to point this out. Some of these men that were maybe the leaders in Judah would also say, like, well, we're like Team Yahweh. We like the Lord. But clearly, they also were like, their foot was kind of also outside the camp as well. And here's what this means for us. Listen, faith compromised is faith neutralized. Faith compromise is faith neutralized. Like being a little bit in, but also a little bit out, man, means you're not in. It means you're not in. Jesus, for example, in the New Testament, what does Jesus say? Well, he says things like, take up your cross and follow me, which means give me your life. Jesus says things like, narrow is the path that leads to life. It's not one foot in and one foot out. And here's what I've seen a lot in my own life. We can often think and then get mad at God because we think we are being faithful to God when we're really not. We're really not. And so we're like, well, got to go to church every once in a while. And I pray every once in a while, but you let this thing happen or you didn't come through or I can't trust you. And it's like, listen, you actually weren't as faithful as you thought you were. Sometimes we get really mad with God when we're not actually walking with him the way that we should. Now, here's the good news. The good news of the gospel is it's not about us and our effort. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus ultimately came. So the Messiah does come from the nation of Israel for the entire world to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Listen, none of us can perfectly uphold the perfect law of God, but Jesus did. And then he becomes our sacrifice so that anyone who trusts and believes in Jesus can be brought from death to life in Jesus' name. We are brought into the kingdom of God, not by promising to do better or by doing better, but by trusting the Lord's sacrifice on our behalf. And so in response to the good news of the gospel, we live lives that honor God, not to get something from God, but because his way is actually better. And we want other people also to experience the goodness of the kingdom. So we honor Jesus and we walk with Jesus. But this is not like, hey, I prayed a prayer one time, so I'm good. I'm going to like live the rest of my life like wild and out. Man, that is not the way of Jesus. And so for us, again, our situation is different. But for us, man, we need to beware of the places in our life where we are intermarrying our faith with sin. Or we are intermarrying our faith with unfaithfulness to God. Because hear me, allegiance to anything other than Jesus, whether it's politics or family, or family pressure or fear of others or whatever it is, will leave your faith compromised. Faith compromise is neutralized. It's like it's not really any better than not having a faith at all. And in fact, I would say it can be worse because we can falsely assume we're walking with the Lord when we're not. And so we walk with Jesus, we trust Jesus, we confess when we fall short because God always responds to repentance with grace. But we don't justify our sin. We're honest about where we are. And so again, this morning, we said, listen, what do you want to do great things for the Lord? And what does it look like? What does it take to actually do great things for the Lord? And by great things, I mean not changing the world. I mean just being faithful where God has you. And briefly, here's how we do this. Again, we need to share where do we need strength? Like we actually need God to help us do what he's asked us to do. We need to resist the urge to justify our sin because if we're not walking with the Lord, man, we're not going to do the things he's asking us to do. We need to make sure our faith is like strong on Jesus. And here's why. Here's why. Because only you can do what God wants you to do. Only you can do what God wants you to do. I just want to say this. The question is not whether God has called you, but whether you'll walk with him. That's the question. It's not like, well, does God want to save me? Or does God love me? And it's not, can God even use me? The question is whether or not you want to walk with him. If you want to do great things for the Lord, you have to do the great thing that he is asking you to do. Not your friend, not your family member, not your high school buddy who like got the really high-paying job and is like flying all the world and maybe doing like a lot of great stuff or has a lot of money and they're way more generous, at least from a monetary value perspective than you are because they just have more. And we think, well, I'm not as great as them and I can't do what they can do. God's never asked you to do anything other than what he wants you to do. And the good news is every single one of us can do the great thing that God has for us if we want to walk with him. I want to end by reading this story. It'll take a couple minutes, but I just want to read this story to illustrate that only you can do, and you actually can do what God wants you to do if you walk with him. The story is this. It's a true story. It's a guy by the name of Greg Simmons. He was a highly successful businessman One of his goals in life was to make a lot of money and retire early so that he could serve God and be very generous. And this man was very generous with his money. And so eventually he bought himself some farmland in North Carolina. And then he had five children. So him and his wife had five kids. The youngest was a baby. The oldest was 12. So it was about 12 years between all the kids. And one day, his oldest son asked his dad, Greg, to take him and his siblings to a waterfall nearby. So they went on a hike. And it was Greg and his four older children. The baby stayed home with the mom. So Greg, the four children, and another one of Greg's friends, they go on this hike together. And as they're climbing, you know, the terrain is kind of slippery, and so, you know, things are wet, that sort of thing. Greg would go first. So when things kind of got a little dicey, he went first, and he would stop his kids so that he could go first and make sure, like, they weren't going to slip, that sort of thing, like a good dad would do. And as they're getting closer to the waterfall, true story, as he walked ahead, suddenly the soft soil gave way. Greg fell down the waterfall, and he died a violent death in front of all of his kids. He dies. They see his dad fall, and he dies. And after the fact, eventually the 12-year-old son wrote a letter to a family friend of theirs called Mrs. Wieland, who lived in Atlanta, where they used to live before they had moved. And this is the letter he wrote to Miss Wieland, the 12-year-old son, the oldest son who lost his dad. He said, "Dear Miss Wieland, you don't know how much your family helped form my father and who he was. He admired your husband and you a lot. He would talk about how good your faith was with God. He tried to be as generous as you are all to the church and to many other good things. Since his death, his true friends have been revealed. Your family was at the top of the list. You are a great source of energy for my mother and I. My father loved you very much, and he was always trying to be like you. My father was like one of the three men in the Bible who were given the talents by Jesus. One went out and invested them and multiplied them. One took some and came back with nothing. The last one buried them and did nothing with them. All three returned within a few days, and the Lord was pleased with the two who had multiplied." So, you know, he's a 12-year-old kid. He's trying to get the story the best he can. But in the story of the 12 the talents, you have two guys who were given different amounts, but were faithful with the different amounts they were given, and Jesus said, "Well done." And then you get the guy who, like, didn't do anything, and Jesus was like, "Hey, you wicked servant, get out of here." And so again, the last one buried them and did nothing with them. All three returned with a few days, and the Lord was pleased to the two who had multiplied. But the third one had come back with the same amount. In other words, the third one didn't do anything, didn't even try. The Lord was disappointed with him because he didn't try. My father multiplied and lost and gained many things, but he was always trying to please the Lord. He got a lot, Miss Wieland, from your family. My dad was a risk taker. That's just who he was. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God. And that was what mattered to my dad. No one will understand how or why my father fell into the waterfall. Do yourself a favor. Don't try to figure it out, please. Then he said this, my dad died for his children. He was making sure it was safe for us to come up. You may hear different things, but only six people saw it. Only three people understood what really happened, Miss Wieland, and I am one of those. In other words, the other two kids and the dad's friend. And then he ends his letter like this. He says, my mom lost her treasure chest, her husband. Most of the others lost Greg. You lost a best friend. My grandparents lost their son. John and Barbara lost their brother. But Miss Wieland, it is different for me, totally different for me. He was my best friend, my model, my idol. When I got my last glimpse of him falling down the waterfall, I lost my most prized man on earth. He was my father, my one and only dad. I had a dream 3 nights ago, but it wasn't a dream. My father is all right, he told me himself. Thank you, Miss Wieland, for being a true friend. I love you a lot. Now, I read you this letter because we don't think of Miss Wieland, who had nothing extraordinarily about herself. She didn't have a ton of money. She didn't have a high-profile job. She didn't have any of those things. But, she was simply faithful. And according to the son, she was just generous with what she had, and she did her best to love other people well. In other words, she was great in the eyes of God. Not in culture, not in society. She was great in the eyes of God. She wasn't super well off. She wasn't very successful. She probably dealt with many of the same struggles that you and I deal with. This wasn't a lady who traveled across the world and did amazing missionary work in another country or cured cancer or started a nonprofit that changed the world. She didn't do any of those things. She was a normal person living a normal life, being faithful, doing great things for the Lord where she lived. Listen, only you can do what God wants you to do. And he wants you to do it. And he's inviting you to do it. So as I close, I just want to say this. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, what he wants you to do is to repent and believe. What he wants you to do is to go from death to life in Jesus' name. What he wants you to do is not promise all the ways you're going to be better in the future, but simply be honest that you need him to redeem you. You need him to bring you into the kingdom of God. And after, you know, as always, when we worship, we're going to people down front. Listen, we'd love to pray for you. If that's your next step today, to go from death to life in Jesus' name, we want that for you, and God wants that for you as well. And for those of us that listen, that are followers of Jesus this morning, man, we need to walk with Jesus. We need to not justify our sin. We need to ask for his strength. And we need to do what he is asking us to do, the great thing he's asking us to do. And one of the things, I'll end with this, in about 6 weeks, we have an extraordinary opportunity to do just that in a way that's not awkward or not weird. So Christmas in the City is happening on December 23rd at 6 o'clock. And here's the three things. We're going to talk about this for the next 5 weeks till it comes. If you call New City Church home, I'm asking you to do three things, okay? Three things. One, I'm asking you to come. It's going to be a great time. We've got a lot of stuff planned. It's going to be just a great evening. I'm asking you to come. I know some of you are still trying to figure out your holiday plans, and you don't think you can come, but you haven't solidified your plans yet. I would just encourage you. You should change your plans and be here. You should come. And I'm serious. It's going to be a great night. We're going to have a lot of people who don't know Jesus. We're going to love them well. And I think you're going to be really glad you're here. It's going to be a little bit of a different service than we've typically done, but it's going to be awesome. You should come. So I'm asking you to come. I'm asking you to invite three people. This is the easiest, most non-awkward invite that we get to do all year. Hey, come to Christmas. We're going to hear some songs. My preacher's not going to preach very long, so that's great. And we're going to have a lot of stuff in the cafeteria, a lot of food, some awesome stuff we're going to have after the service as well. So I just might begin praying right now. Who are three people that right now don't know the love of Jesus, that Jesus wants to bring them to their kingdom? Think of three people who you can invite. And the third thing is, man, listen, we're going to need you to serve. So if you go on our website now at our homepage, newcityarty.com, you can click a link. We have a lot of serving positions. We don't have set up and tear down that great, which is awesome. It's a family service, so all the kids are going to be in here, but we have a lot of other things we're doing. And we need you to serve. So come, invite three people, and serve. And listen, even if you're not going to be here, you should still invite people. Like, don't, like, well, I'm not going to be here, so I'm just going to sit this one out. Man, who is God asking you? Because listen, only you can do what God's asking you to do. Only you have the relationships with the non-Christians that you have if you're a follower of Jesus. Who is God asking you to do? Listen, you can't be Nehemiah. I cannot be Nehemiah, but we can be like him. We can honor the Lord, we can trust in Jesus, and we can do what he is asking us to do.